In this session on the Sabbath, the biblical investigation, I want to go to Leviticus chapter 23. And the way that I deal with the feasts and the way that I deal with the Sabbath, I have not found anyone else that deals with them from the perspective that I do. I want to be biblically accurate. I mean, that's a good thing to do if you're going to be a Christian. I'm a person of the book. I don't care what the Bible says. We've been doing it this way forever. We're going to keep on doing it. Well, then you're not a person of the book. God did not just say, I'm going to tell about Jesus, but I got to have all this other fluff in here because if it was a thin book, nobody would read it. Or it didn't, or they wouldn't think it was a serious work. It was just a little thin book. None of this stuff in this Bible is fluff. It's all here for a purpose. And I really believe that the next coming revival is going to be on the heels of truly discovering biblical truth and fully. I want to go into this thing full tilt. I don't want to have a revival that's a pseudo revival that's part the flesh, part an antichrist spirit, and part the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've had to a great degree, especially in the last 2 or 3 decades. How many know the Spirit of God doesn't make somebody bark like a dog? The Spirit of God doesn't make you uncontrollably laugh. We would have examples of that in the Word of God. Paul came to town. He was the greatest comedian they ever saw. Everybody just kind of rolled on the floor and laughed. You don't have that here. You do have it. You do have those same manifestations when the Dalai Lama comes to town. And part of the reason is we have a mixed stream. And we've blended pagan things with God's things And to enter into what God's really wanting to do, we've got to get back to the book, we've got to get back to God's ways, and we've got to trim the fat. We've got to trim the things off that the devil has added over years and years, centuries and centuries, millennia and millennia, okay? 2,000 years, we have wandered far off the center, if you guys haven't noticed it yet. And one of the things that troubled me most is we Christians in America think that America established Christianity. We think this is the way it should be worldwide. A lot of times it's our own culture coming in. And so I want to get back to the book. And Leviticus 23, I want to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Jews." That's what everybody teaches. That's what I was taught in seminary. These are the feasts of the Jews. Well, sometimes we even have to give Jews a newsflash. They're only one of 12 tribes. They're the tribe of Judah. But these are the feasts of the Lord. They belong to Almighty God. They're not our feasts. We can't change them. We just simply have to be obedient and find out what God wants us to learn from them. "Which ye shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, even these are my feasts." God's repeating himself. I mean, no, God doesn't repeat himself to make the book longer. He repeats himself for emphasis. "These are the feasts of the Lord, Moses. You tell them, these are my feasts. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord." How many times did he say that in just these few verses? 3. Bringing it to the superlative. God's serious. My feast. Leave them alone. Do them. Don't mess with them. Mine. Kind of like the kid that got a brand new toy and his friend comes over and wants to play with his new truck, grabs it. Mine, mine, mine. God is saying, "I'm introducing these. These are my feasts. When you do them for me." Now there is a novelty. I just hit on something that's not even in the notes. If they're His feasts, we do them for Him, not for us. It's not about how it makes us feel. It's about how it makes Him feel. Kind of like church is supposed to be. I'm preaching for you, but we worship for Him. That's a major paradigm shift in a lot of churches. I remember one time teaching on prophecy, I come across this one quote. These people were introducing new songs kind of like we do here, and This lady stood up, "Thus saith the Lord, sing me them old songs, saith God. I loveth the old songs." Well, how old would they have to be for them to be old to God? We'd have to go back and sing the Psalms in Hebrew because them, you know, them the old songs. We need to realize sometimes that we interject so much of ourselves into it that we can actually override what God wants and God desires. Let me know, at one time, all them old songs in the Psalms were new songs that David was plunking out on his heart. What's that young whippersnapper thinking he can do? Let's go back to the Song of Moses. God has always had psalmists. And the ones that are anointed are the ones who try to gain His heart because it's about Him. I'm throwing that in for free. Is that okay? In Leviticus 23, we find 8 feasts of the Lord. Now, over the years, like I said, I've heard them referred to as Jewish feasts. They are not. They are feasts of Almighty God. They belong to Him. Now, the first thing that is questioned, because, I mean, there's all kinds of movements out there. There's the Messianic movement, and I like what Monty Judah calls. He calls it the Messianic movement. It's messy because there's this, everybody's everywhere. And there's actually now a Messianic rabbinical movement. Yeah, kind of wild, isn't it? I mean, they teach out of the Talmud, and their attitude is, when us Gentiles, I'm not a Gentile, because Gentile means without covenant with God. Okay? So what are you doing messing with our stuff? That doesn't belong to you, that belongs to us. Actually, doesn't belong to them either, it belongs to God. And the reason I get to celebrate it is because I belong to Him. You group me in with His stuff. When God says, this is all my stuff, Mike Lake is in the middle of the feasts and all the other things that belong to Him. The earth is His, the fullness thereof. I'm labeled His stuff, so you got to set me next to His feast because I get to celebrate Him because I'm His stuff celebrating His stuff. Can you see how the saints trying to divide and trying to all this stuff? You have the church over saying, that's Jewish stuff. And then you have the Jews over saying, this is Jewish stuff, you leave it alone. It's not Jewish stuff. It's Almighty God's stuff. And until we understand that, we're never going to go on. It's God's stuff. He proclaimed it. He did it. And I get to be a part of it because the New Testament tells me that I have been grafted into Israel and Israel is His. Now, we have a situation in this day and this hour. How many know there's the Jews and there's the church? Now, someone would argue all the church is saved and all the Jews aren't. Well, if you've been hanging around the church more than a week, you realize a whole bunch of people in the church are not saved. They don't know God. If you put on a polka dot tie and walked into the church and it said God, I don't know who that is. They wouldn't know. Within Judah and within the church, there is a remnant. God has always just had a remnant of people that have a heart after Him. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or it doesn't matter if you're in a Jewish background or if you're out of the church. You see, those lines, distinctions to God does not matter. We have made those separations. What God is concerned about with those that are His, that there's a river that looks like a remnant that flows through both bodies, and God says, there's my people right there. And they're one body. I believe that's true Israel. Because when it's all said and done, that's all it's going to be over there when the Messiah comes back. Amen? That may not be popular. I may get people argue a lot with me about it, but you know what? Just hold your breath and wait for it all to work out, if you can hold your breath that long. We'll find out. But I want you to notice there are 8 feasts. 8 feasts. Number 1 is the weekly Sabbath. 2 is the Passover. 3 is unleavened bread. 4th is first fruits. 5 is Pentecost. 6 is trumpets. 7 is the Day of Atonement. And 8 is tabernacles. Now, before we go on, I like biblical numbers. I like to look at what some of these things mean. There are a total of 8 feasts. The number 8 in the Bible always means new beginnings, new birth, and also means the new order of things. When God introduced it, you had people coming out of the world, and He established a new order of things, of the way that things were supposed to be, and those new things promised a new beginning. not only a new beginning for Israel, but a new beginning for us. Because they all speak of Jesus who gives us the new birth, the ultimate new beginning. Amen. Now the Sabbath is a weekly festival, or a weekly feast, and it's very, very important. We're going to be dealing with that, but we also need to understand that in the seasonal feast, when you take the seasonal feast or the yearly feast, there's seven. Seven is a very, very powerful number. It talks about God's salvation plan. Has anybody ever read the book of Revelation? Seven candlesticks, seven churches, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven plagues, seven. God's kind of stuck on the number seven. Because all of it represents His working of salvation for mankind, and seven is also the most sacred of all numbers to the Hebrews. Because it speaks of God's salvation plan. Therefore, when we look at the seven feasts, the seven yearly cycle feasts, it all has to be about Jesus because it's dealing with salvation. It's dealing with God's salvation plan. How many know God is not done with the salvation plan yet? When He said it is finished at the cross, it wasn't meaning that He had just finished salvation's plan. That is, He was saying that as the high priest. And the high priest, when He, the very last lamb that was killed on the day of Passover in Israel, was killed by the high priest. He picked that one Himself. He went down to Bethlehem, and picked out His lamb that would represent for all of Israel. And that last lamb was the one that He as the high priest would kill for all of Israel. And when He had slaughtered that and taken the blood, He said, "It is finished." Jesus was shedding out His own blood. And when that work was done, because He was the lamb for the whole world, He said it was finished because He is the ultimate high priest. It didn't mean that the work of salvation is done. We still got a lot more. I mean, there's a lot of Scripture to be fulfilled yet. And that is all about God's salvation plan. There's salvation needs to be worked out in this world. I'm still waiting for the governments of this world and their kingdoms to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. We still got the millennial reign to go through. We still got the Valley of Armageddon to go through. We still got the tribulation to go through. All of that is part of God's salvation plan of working His salvation through the entire planet. And salvation will be cultivated in the new heaven and new earth. That God will give us, He said, "Listen, this old place, even though I redeemed it and I redeemed it, I want to put you in a place that has never had the stench of sin ever on it." And so He actually has to wipe out the entire universe and create a new one. How'd you like to watch that? Ringside seat. Watch God. You know, I told you about it in Genesis, but I want you boys to sit back and just wait a minute and let me show it to you again. This is how I do it. Wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be awesome. To see Him say, "Light be all over again," and it starts all over again. He said, "This time, whereas heaven was up here, I'm bringing my city, heaven, the New Jerusalem, and it's merging. I'm creating a bigger world. I'm bringing heaven as the days of heaven upon the earth." It almost talks past tense because God speaks of those things that be not as though they were. The new Jerusalem will be the days of heaven on the earth because they will merge together and become one. Earth will become heaven because God's city comes here. Well, I can just see prophecy. Oh, I don't know. Read the Bible. Okay. One of the things, when we look at the seven feasts, it represents a menorah. The menorah was in the holy place. It represents the light of the Holy Spirit. But how many know that with every feast, it's the Holy Spirit at work? It's the Holy Spirit at work. And so this is we use a time clock like this wristwatch on my arm. This is God's time clock right here. He says, "I got a plan." God didn't make the world in 8 days. He made it in 7 days. He was trying to show us a pattern. Man would have 6 days, that he would, or 6,000 years, that he'd do stuff on the earth. What is the seventh day? The Sabbath. What's the seventh 1,000th year period on the earth? Millennial reign. God has His own timepiece. And we haven't had a chance to figure out what it is yet. But what's interesting too is when you take it, there's the feasts are broken up into three. You have the spring ones, Passover and leavened bread, first fruits. You have a summer one, Shavuot, Pentecost. Then you have the fall ones, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. So we have eight, the promise of new beginnings, a new order. We have seven, the promise of salvation and God completing that work. Then we have three, which is the perfect witness of God. You can only understand the perfect witness of what God's trying to do when you have all three seasons. In fact, three means divine completeness and perfection, but it also means resurrection. That there's a resurrection by going with God's big three. My, how the Word of God just kind of all flows together, doesn't it? We also see a menorah, I believe, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll give you a chance to find it. Now, I know this may be a shocker to most, but how many know the book of Revelation is a Jewish book? Well, who was the Apostle John? He's a Jew, following a Jewish Messiah. In fact, I heard Monty Judah one time share, he went to this conference, these rabbinical rabbis, hadn't accepted Jesus, was going to teach on the book of Revelation. He said, I got to hear this. And this rabbi got up and said, you know what? Every bit it was stolen out of the Old Testament. It's just plagiarized. No, it's just uniform. How do you know God has the same theme from Genesis to Revelation? If we use that attitude, we could say Jeremiah plagiarized Moses. Come on now. We got to understand that so much of what's in the book of Revelation is Jewish idioms. It is Jewish types and shadows. It was not written by a guy. It wasn't John the Revelator of Detroit. Okay. Or of Tennessee. Even the Ozarks. Wasn't that. He was a Jewish boy. In his 90s. That's an old Jewish boy. Meeting with his Jewish Messiah. And so he sees and he thinks with a Jewish mindset. You understand that? Okay. Now, and to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, when I first saw that, I think pagan-wise, general, we have a candlestick. And so there were, isn't that wonderful? He saw seven separate golden candlesticks. John saw this, the menorah. I literally believe that he saw the menorah, that Jesus was in the midst of the menorah, that he was actually getting a glimpse of where he was on God's timetable. Now, there's two ways of interpreting this. How many know to think Hebraically you have to have two hands? There's this way to see it, yet on the other hand. One way of seeing this, and it's encouraging because the candlesticks represented the churches. The stars represented the angels. There is an angel over this ministry. Did you know that? There is an angel over this ministry to watch over it. Every congregation has one if they belong to God. But those candlesticks represent the church. The churches. There were seven that he was dealing with. And the promise was that Jesus is walking in the midst of those churches. You see, Jesus is here right now. His presence is here right now. He is standing as King and Lord over this. That's the closest thing to a Holy Ghost goosebump I felt in a while. He stands as King and as Lord over a service when a people gather in His name to glorify Him and to honor Him. He is here. If two or more gather in My name, where is He? In the midst. And that is encouragement. I want the Lord here. And even with all the troubles that they were having with some of those seven churches, Jesus was still in their midst. Still there, still reigning, still ruling, and still correcting. Aren't you glad He still corrects today? The second way tells us where we are spiritually. When Jesus came the first time, we have the first grouping of the seven feasts. We have Passover, we have unleavened bread, and we have first fruits. Jesus is our Passover lamb. That has been fulfilled. Now, I shared here a couple of weeks back that I think there's going to be some more fulfilling of Passover for us when we get into some things in the days ahead. He is that unleavened bread, that bread come down from heaven, the manna, that is without sin. And when I enter into Him, I become without sin because I'm grafted into Him. And He is the first fruits. And there's a lot the Bible says about Him being the first fruit of those raised, risen from the dead. He's the first of the brethren that come into the family of God. We call, this is Biblical Life Assembly or Biblical Life Church. There's the Assemblies of God and all these different ones. The Bible, the book of Hebrews, says that we're actually called the Church of the Firstborn. Because He was the firstborn from the dead. He went in our stead. And that He is the first begotten, the only begotten of God. All the rest of us are adopted. And so, He categorically fulfilled the spring feast the first time He came. Now, this is one of the reasons why I think the devil has tried so hard to get us to not understand the things about the Sabbath and the things about the feast is he did it to a certain degree with the Jewish people. We're going to get that here too in a minute. And it caused them to miss the Messiah. And he says, aha, if I get them to pollute the feast and to pollute the Sabbath and they miss what God's doing, I can get them to miss His second coming. We have no idea where we are on God's prophetic timetable, do we? And so Jesus arrives and He says, I am in the midst, I'm at Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. How many know that we've been stuck there for 2,000 years? Which is about right. Because this thing, you know, there's 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. And then that promise started what Abraham was going to do. It took 2,000 years to get to where these were fulfilled. And so we're right around 2,000 years. Actually, it would be 2,000 years, about 2,030. Around that, because I go to the time that He died and resurrected, which our calendar is actually 3 years off. So we're looking at around 2030. That we're in Shavuot and we're still there. And the only way, and I have read dozens and dozens and dozens of books, I've even waded through Dake's book on Revelation. And I mean, you got to get the big waders up, boy, on some of these. And I've waded through all of those books, and I have studied eschatology till it came out my ears. And one of the things that I will tell you point blank is that they are all right and they are all wrong. Because you cannot, you have to have a template or a guide to interpret the book of Revelation. And the only way that you're going to be able to interpret it is you have got to take the fall feast as the decoder key, if you will, and lay it over the book of Revelation. My goodness, there are trumpets in it, and you know what? When you hit that seventh trumpet, it's the last trump. Have I ever heard that before? And it correlates with the Feast of Trumpets. I mean, get a clue, guys. You don't even need your Long Ranger decoder ring to figure this one out. It's right in the Bible. You don't have to wait for this kind of stuff. It's plain as the nose on your face if you'd see it. When do we get out of here? Open up the book of Revelation, look for the last trump. About, glory to God, when do I check out? Because at the last trump, the Bible says right there, the wrath of God begins. We have not been called unto wrath. Unfortunately, the way I read the book of Revelation, the wrath of God doesn't begin pouring out to the very end of the time of Revelation. All the other garbage is not the wrath of God, it's the wrath of the devil because he knows his time is short. Let me tell you something, that's a bad place to be when the devil's mad throwing out wrath and the God starts throwing out wrath. Talk about the double whammy. That's it. None of this is in my notes. Is that okay? Now, this whole gyration I did about the feast and what they mean and how it's about fulfilling prophecy, is there any way that we can get this from the Bible? Isn't that a good question to ask? Because I've heard guys preach some stuff, and that question came up to me, you know, it really sounds great, but can you get it from the Bible? Yes, we can. When, in verse 2, when it says, these are holy convocations of Leviticus 23, these are holy convocations. In the Hebrew, that word is mikra. And it means a convocation. I thought this was, because this, we don't talk this way. They were convoking. It means to be convoking, which means to call together a convocation. When you call together an assembly to convocate, you're convoking. That's a word you don't hear every day. I thought that was kind of interesting. A convocation, a sacred assembly. But what's really interesting about this word is mikra also means a rehearsal. Now let me tell you something. Only God can do this. Now what's He going to do? Already see how what God's going to do and how He's going to do it? Let's go to Isaiah 46 and 10. I love God. God, only God can do stuff like this. Man can't even think of it, much less stretch it into a book you have all these books, you have all these authors over all these years, and they're uniform, and it all flows together. Only God can do that. The Bible is a miracle book. Have you ever tried to read the Quran? You want to talk about a lacking amalgamation? It was never correlated. Muhammad dropped dead before he got finished. You start the beginning of the book, and it's actually the newest writings, and you have to find the oldest writings. You got to go to the back of the book. And he would actually go into epileptic seizures and then he would give out his speech, and somebody would write it. So some of his best prophecies the camels ate, because he wasn't a scribe writing or anything. He'd just go into an epileptic seizure and somebody would write whatever he was saying and they would try to make a scripture. The Bible's uniform. There's not another book like it on this planet. And this is what God tells us. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's why Genesis is so important. That's why understanding what God's trying to tell us in the creation story is so important. He's telling us the end from the beginning. Man's going to have 6,000 years. We've not been here 6 million years. Lord have mercy, we've screwed it up bad enough for 6,000 years. The seventh millennium belongs to God. But then it goes on to say, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I think he says that in the face of a lot of prophecy preachers. Do you know why there's silence in heaven for an hour in the book of Revelation? You get to a certain place in the tribulation and there is silence for an hour. It gives a chance for all the prophecy preachers to readjust all their charts. Because we've missed it that bad. God is saying, I told you the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times or the ancient ways that I gave you things. Now this is, from Isaiah's standpoint, it's ancient. So we're talking Torah. We try to read this and think, okay, to us today, Isaiah would be ancient. No, 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 no. Isaiah said it was ancient. Torah. So out of the Torah, I told you things that have not yet been done, and it's going to be done exactly the way that I said it, says God, according to my pleasure, not what you want or how you think it should be done. It's going to be done my way. I really didn't mean to get into prophecy preaching when I got into the Sabbath, but it's a part of prophecy. The feasts of the Lord are a powerful thing. And each feast, now only God can do this, when I'm remembering something that He has done, I am rehearsing something He's going to do. What a trip! Whenever I'm rehearsing, this is the appointed convocation of Almighty God, and I'm going through what God has told me to do because I'm remembering what He has done, I'm rehearsing something He's going to do so that I identify with it when He does it. Now, here's the problem that we have. We start adding to God's stuff, especially the feasts and the Sabbath. We start changing it around. We blur the prophetic picture of what God's trying to teach us. The Jews did that with the spring feast before Jesus came. Now, when I started getting into studying the Jewish roots, the first thing I did, I want to know about Passover, so I ordered me a couple of Haggadahs. Haggadah is Jewish for the telling. It's what you're supposed to read on Passover. They are long and stretched out. You know, one of the reasons why you're supposed to recline during the Passover is so that you can be resting to read this whole thing. It's long and stretched out. That's not what the Bible says to do. The Bible, I mean, it's very short what the Bible says to do. The Haggadah, if you will, according to Moses, would take about 15 minutes at the most. But they add all this stuff to it. It blurred the picture of the Passover lamb. And how did an egg get on the table? I don't even read in Exodus where Moses even boiled a hard egg, you know, egg to make. You know, all of a sudden Moses said, "I like a hard-boiled egg." It isn't there. And if you ask the rabbis why it's there, they go, "I don't know. It's tradition, and we keep with tradition." And they get real stiff-necked about tradition, and don't get mad at the rabbis. Christianity does the same thing. We have our feasts, our holy days, that are not found in the Word of God, have no prophetic significance to them at all. And I've actually had people define me as a believer or not, whether I celebrate Christmas or not. I don't come from Babylon. Well, he's left the ways of the Lord. Maybe your Lord, but not mine. I'm actually rediscovering the ways of God. Thank you very much. That's what this whole thing is about. Only two kinds of people get mad at you when you don't celebrate Christmas. Shallow believers who like going through the motion because it's their holiday, it makes them feel good, and all the retailers. That's it. I tell you what, I'm stomping on sacred ground right now, aren't I? There's a big sacred cow getting ready to get barbecued. Because some people are going to listen to this and say, "Oh, I tell you what, he's gone off the end now. He has absolutely... not only does he have a screw loose, but he can't even find the nut that fits on the bolt." You know, it's not in the Word. In fact, prior to the late 1800s, no respected Baptist in this nation would celebrate it. The Masons brought it back into this country. The original founding fathers didn't celebrate either. If you don't believe me, prove me wrong. Kind of hard to do. You see, that's the problem. We have these as rehearsals to understand what God's going to do. And then we throw a bunch of junk in there, and we're all fighting about what God's going to do. And we're not even looking at the right timepiece. We're not even looking at God's shadows of what He said He's going to do. And we're arguing of all of our different interpretations when we throw in all this other stuff that are rehearsals of nothing. Except what happened in Babylon. I don't want to be connected with Babylon. I don't care when Tammuz was born or any sun god was born. I don't care when Easter came to earth in a brightly colored Easter egg and popped out and said, "Here I is," and you had to have a sunrise service to see who she was. And the first one to see her come out an egg was blessed that year. And to prove that she was deity, she caused a hare to be able to lay eggs. He's now working for the Cadbury Company, last time I checked. But anyway, we look at all these things and say, well, this is about Jesus. No, it's not. These feasts are. These feasts are. Oh, help me, Jesus. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You know why I'm so passionate about this? I can celebrate the feast of God and Satan's kingdom. Can't have any part of it. They cannot have any part of it. I can sit and celebrate Christmas and I can have a Wiccan sit right next to me and do all the same things and have all the same tapestry. She can have her phallic symbol, a big green Christmas tree with the testicles of Tammuz hanging on them in green and silver and blue and whatever color else you want to have, because they've been doing that since Babylon. She can have her Baphomet on top of the Christmas tree and give gifts and do all the same things, except she's talking about her pagan god Tammuz, because they were doing it to him 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And they believe that they call the place where he was born the Nativity. You see, when I'm doing my stuff for God, the devil should have no part of it. No part of it. That means if a witch comes in and I'm celebrating one of the feasts, she should get as uncomfortable as all hell. And be convicted by the power of God that what we're doing is holy and the devil has no part of it. That's an extra soapbox, but that's okay. Some people listening to this tape are going to have a rude awakening when they listen. I just wanted to find out about the Sabbath. That's okay. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, I touched on this when we taught on the four Passovers, and to really deal with the complete hermeneutical picture of this, and he wasn't really dealing with Jewish things that they were being judged. It was actually judged by the New Agers. Go back and listen to that tape. But it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or of new moons or of Sabbath days, which are a picture of things to come, but the body or the reality of it is Messiah. That the Messiah casts a shadow, and only what's interesting in God's kingdom, you get the shadow, and then you finally get to see who cast it. The Sabbath and the feasts are a shadow of Messiah. When we understand the shadow, then we can understand and follow it back to the one who's casting it. Is the power of the feast. And so when I'm doing the feasts the way that God says to be doing them, I begin understanding that they are shadow pictures of what Jesus is going to do and who He is. That unless I understand the spring feast, I am never really going to understand who I am in Christ. Oh, you guys don't get that, do you? He was the wave offering, the heave offering, okay, after he resurrected, which is what? Even though, how many of first fruits is actually kind of long? What we call first fruits is the first of first fruits. That's when they know that the barley harvest is ripe and they can actually wave it. How many know that they just don't run out that afternoon and have it all done? It takes them 50 days to get it done, okay? And so by Shavuot, that harvest has come in and they can present the tithes to the Father. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's saying, I am testimony to all of heaven that all the rest of this is going to get done, that the harvest is going to come in, that harvest is going to be mine. Oh, yes, it is. It is going to be His. Jesus is jealous about the harvest. Don't mess with His harvest. So it's all about Him. We always worry about sanctification. Get in Jesus and you become unleavened bread. You enter into that. You become a part of Him. He is perfect without sin and holy. You want to find out how to be holy? I never saw Jesus walk up to somebody and say, "Woman, your hair ain't long enough. You cut your hair." Or, "Is that makeup that I see?" Or if they had cigarettes back then, "You put out that cigarette, you'd be holy." Or I say, "What's that campfire on the end of your nose?" We go back and we look at Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of holiness according to the ways of God. And it was Torah He was living. And so if you're going to be like Jesus, what are you going to have to live? Torah. The way that Jesus lived it, not the way the rabbis say to live it. Because they take one little commandment of God and put 9,000 commandments around it to try to protect the one commandment God said. And all of that is opinions of men. Opinions are like belly buttons. You heard me say this before. Some are deep, some are not, some are just full of lint. Okay? People's opinions don't matter. God's does. Go back and see how Jesus lived. When you live that, I'm entering into Him and I'm walking like Him and He's alive walking in me, and then I become unleavened bread. That's how I enter into being without sin. I'm in Christ, that the sin nature has been washed away. Now my thing is to get so much in Jesus that His nature starts to become my nature. It's implanted at the new birth, but you got to mature it. You got to cultivate it. You got to let it grow. We want everything done overnight, and God's always into maturing. So with all that said and done, what in the world is the Sabbath? What is the picture shadow of the Sabbath? That we have got to rehearse so that we remember and that we know when it comes. One, divine rest. The book of Hebrews says that there is a rest for the still yet for the people of God. And he was speaking specifically of finding it in Messiah. He said that rest could not be fully given to them when they were in the wilderness. But it was given through Messiah. When I enter into Messiah, I can rest in His completed work for me. I don't have to do anything to be saved. I rest in what He has done. And in my rest, I let what He has done work through me. And here is a clue to go on in God. Quit trying to do it yourself and let Him do it in you. When I learn to rest in Him, I let Him begin to do it in me. The Word says God will cause us to will and to do His good pleasure. That's me resting in Him. I am working out my own salvation, if you will, by resting in Him, getting in His Word, and letting the Holy Spirit show me. And what I have found, God begins working on things in me in areas I wouldn't work on necessarily. But God's kind of sneaky sometimes, I found. That He knows that He wants to go to point A in my life, and I've got my tight little clutches around that, and I'm not going to give it up for anybody, and God isn't going to be able to hit me with that. I don't care who you are, just mine, you know. Nobody has stuff like that. That's how we feel about some stuff in our lives. We will never express it, glory to God. I'm still just a work in motion. Mine, mine, mine. And so what God does, God goes through the back door. And at least in one area, I'm resting in Him. And as I'm resting, I start to let go. Next thing I know, He's starting to pull stuff out of my hands. I've had so much stuff pulled out of my hands. It isn't even funny. That's part of that resting. And every week when we celebrate the Sabbath, I am reminded, and knowing our orneriness and our tenacity, we have got to be reminded at least once a week that I've got to rest in Him. Now, in the natural, especially the way that they're pushing our economy, people, if they don't choose to rest, they will work themselves to death. No rest. I'm amazed at people having to work 2 and 3 and 4 jobs just to make ends meet. And you have both the husband and wife doing it a lot of times. If you're in California, both husband and wife have to work 2 or 3 jobs just to make the ends meet. What you and I make a month wouldn't even pay the rent for a house for 1 month over there, much less pay the electric bill. I'm glad I'm in Missouri. No rest, and people are prematurely dying, and people's hearts failing them for fear and all these different things. Because the world, if you don't take time out just to be with God, the problems of the world get real big. Once a week I'm reminded it's not in what I can do, it's my resting and getting into what He has done. The reason we have a Sabbath is because God took that seventh day and He blessed it and He sanctified it. That's the only reason that we even have a week. A week could be 8, 9, 10 days. The world had it their way, the week would be a month. It takes 30 days for a week. And you get 2 days off a month, which is actually a week, if they had their way. We have it because God declared it so. And when I choose to enter into it, I'm reminded that if I'm not resting in what Jesus has done, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. The second thing that the Sabbath, we are rehearsing the millennial reign. Now, I don't know what's more Christian than that. You can argue, well, this is Jewish stuff. I am rehearsing the millennial reign of Jesus when Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth. This is one of the reasons why the devil has fought so hard. People celebrating the Sabbath as we stick it in his face every Sabbath when we start our Sabbath. We are reminding the devil, you lose, sucker, and Jesus is going to come. And you get 7 years that you actually get complete control and you're doing your stuff and Jesus gets 1,000 years. And you're stuck in a deep, dark hole and can't poke your head out to see what's going on. Every time that we start the Sabbath, we're releasing that into the Spirit, especially as believers. I think when a believer in Messiah celebrates the Sabbath, it bears far more power than any rabbi. This made all the rabbis mad. Getting Jesus, you find out exactly what I'm talking about. The power of it. And I am rehearsing. And if I learn to enter into it, one of the reasons why there's such much greater peace on the Sabbath, as I think when I choose to enter that Messiah, to a great degree, Satan is bound for that 24 hours of my life. Just like he's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. I need to put this in my notes because it's not there.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Who came up with that? I don't know, but it's...
Praise His name.
He's bound for that time period and allows me to experience more of what the peace is going to be like during the millennial reign. Of just when Jesus is reigning with no interference. I remember a story that Abraham Herschel told. And he was a great Jewish theologian that survived the Holocaust, World War II. And he actually has the same problem with most. He had the same problem with most of the synagogues as I do with most of the churches. People aren't transformed when they go. But he shares a story of a guy that there was great persecution against the Jews. And that hadn't happened too often in history, has it? But his only way of safety is he went deep, deep, deep in this cave. And he stayed there for months. It's been a long time since I read the book, whether it was a year or whatever, but I mean for a long, long time. And his problem was he was wanting to celebrate the Sabbath, but he didn't even know if it was night or day, much less what day of the week it was. And here's how he figured out, because he was an avid smoker. Being a deep, dark cave, he was still able to find cigarettes. That's interesting. But I guess he'd sneak out once in a while for food and stuff. He always made sure he got his stogies, okay? There was a day during the week, every week, that his desire for cigarettes left him. It was one of the few problems in his life he could never really get a handle on. And here he is hiding out in this cave, doesn't know what the day of the week it is. And on one day of the week when the sun would go down, his desire for cigarettes would leave for a 24-hour period. You see, there were some things bound in his life by the peace of God. That even in that cave, hiding for his life, only having every once in a while to stick his head out to get supplies or whatever, because the Jews were being so persecuted at that point of history, he knew the Sabbath was because things were bound in his life. That's one of the reasons why that we worship on the Sabbath. That's when Jesus did some of his greatest miracles, was on the Sabbath. It's very Messiah-like. It was proof of that's one of the reasons to tick everybody off. Was not only was he violating their laws of the Sabbath, but only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do it. Which I think is really cool. Now we ask, okay, now you've convinced me about the Sabbath. Okay, when is it? Some of you guys know some of this, but this is Sabbath 101. With my point of view, as an American, I want to do the Sabbath. Starts Saturday morning, right? I'm going to rest from Saturday morning, all day Saturday, I'm going to rest. And that's going to be it. Because I want to do it on Saturday instead of Sunday. Paganism believes, and has become accepted in our society, that the day begins when the sun comes up. And they believe that because their sun god conquered the darkness and overcome the night goddess and was able to raise up in power the next morning. That's actually where that comes from. It wasn't just for convenience for a work day. Remember the principle of first mention that we kind of started the series with? Let's use it again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and evening and morning were the first day. Not morning and evening, evening and morning. And it's repeated 7 times in Genesis. You think I was trying to make a point? To the place of absolute boredom redundancy. It's like if he said it after the next day, the next day, and the next day. No, over and over again, evening and morning, evening and morning. Get the point. Get it in your head. Would you do it, please? And we still don't. And the reason why it starts at night, God stood in darkness. Halfway through the creation process, He created light. So when we recognize biblically, now we don't have to change our culture and make America change all that they're doing. You can't do that. But we can recognize biblically that whenever I read in the Bible and it's uniform from Genesis to Revelation, it is a biblical book that whenever they talk about the starting of a new day, it's at sunset, not sunrise. That means biblically the first day of the week started Saturday night. That's how Paul was able to preach the first day of the week, and he preached so long that the guy fell asleep and fell out of the window. It's because he started at sunset Saturday night and preached about midnight, and the guy fell asleep and fell out the window and broke his neck, and he prayed for him, and God raised him from the dead. It wasn't somebody hung over that Sunday morning when he was doing the Sunday morning service. So biblically, whenever I see that, God created the light. Now what's cool to me when I look at this, this is a side note. We had daylight and darkness repeated on day 1, day 2, day 3, but our sun and the stars were not created until the 4th day. We had a day cycle with darkness and light without a sun. That just shows you how cool God is. And see, one of the reasons why pagans call the first day of the week Sunday is because they believe everything started with their God first, the sun. God knew that. He made them get to the back of the line, put them on the 4th day. We had light and darkness in that cycle for 3 days before there was a sun. There's also a lot of prophetic significance to that. Can I just throw this in? This is not in my notes either. The book of Malachi says that the Son of Righteous, S-U-N, would rise with healing in His wings, and it's talking about Jesus. There's a prophecy in both of these that we're trying to correct. Is that when He said the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in His wings, He was saying the Messiah would raise up in the 4th millennium. And Jesus did at the end of the 4th millennium because He was born in 3,997, 98, right around there somewhere. But there's a second prophecy to it we find also in there, that the people would confuse the Messiah with the sun god. And that's exactly what Constantine did. Constantine literally thought that Jesus was another manifestation of the sun god. Therefore, when he said, Solus Victoris Mithra, to him it was just another form of Jesus. And we see the exact same thing with the New Age movement, that Jesus is just another ascended master. He has become a son. No, thank you. It's not true. But I think it's an absolute miracle that we had day and night without a son until God got around to making a son. You see, God doesn't have to have the things that we think He has to have to get the job done. Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday night and continues until sundown on Saturday night. This is the biblical standard that God works with. And we need to recognize that standard, at least as far as working with biblical things. Now, we're in this world, and all the world says is the day starts and the sun comes up, doesn't it? It's not Saturday until after midnight, Friday night, and it goes into Saturday. God says, no, it was the seventh day of the week, starting at sunset on Friday night. And so if I'm understanding prophecy or if I'm trying to understand events in the Bible, I've got to go back to God's standard. Jesus was not crucified Friday night. He was crucified Wednesday before sunset, the beginning of Passover. That way, he actually gets to have 3 full days in the grave when he gets out. How about that? He said 3 days and 3 nights. Not a day and a half. My, how the things come together when you're actually reading what the book says. The last thing that I want to bring up is that I've been real big in studying natural health things. I want to get back to the way God says to do things. I think God's bringing out great people like Gordon Rubin and a lot of others, eating according to Leviticus chapter 11. If God made it that way, don't mess with it. When you mess with it, it messes with you. There's a guy named Kevin Trudeau in his book, Natural Cures They Don't Want You to Know About, and I had read it and Carol had called me and reminded me about it. And I don't think Kevin's a believer. I can't get that from reading his books. In fact, a lot of the things in his search for natural cures that heal so don't take drugs and everything, he actually gets into some New Agey kind of stuff, and I'm going, no, I'm not going to meditate unless I'm going to meditate in the Word. I'm not going to make my mind blank. Some of those things that he tries to endorse. But one of the things that was interesting that natural health practitioners have found out, that they have scientifically proved, is this. He says that people need to rest from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Now why, Kevin? He can't go and say, because the Bible says, because I don't think he's a believer. He's looking at science. And he says, each week the moon cycles are in a position to promote healing and rejuvenation of the body. Resting during this time promotes the optimal rejuvenation of your cells. In other words, God has created the universe that the gravitational fluxes of this planet and everything else God has constructed to where when you rest that time period, your body is able to rejuvenate at the cellular level better than any other day of the week. Now, ain't God awesome? In other words, what God said, when I said rest, I mean rest. And so when I rest on that time period, I am resting not just in body and in mind, but at the cellular, molecular level of my body, the conditions on this planet are optimal for me to rest. And for my body to heal it, begin working on healing itself. Well, I thought only healing comes from God. It doesn't. Who do you think gave the body the ability to heal? Your body, if you quit filling it with garbage and toxins, can heal itself. If you don't believe it, what happens to your body when you get a cut? It heals itself. Our problem is we've thrown so much junk into it. Some people say this is interesting. I call this, when I observe the Sabbath, it's a part of God's divine science for His people to be whole, for His people to recognize what He's going to do and to be whole and healthy when they get there. Because, you know, I want to have both. I don't want to be whole and healthy and miss what He's going to do. I'm whole and healthy and full of vig and vimmer and don't have a clue which is frustrating. Been there. Or how about you really know what's going on, you just don't have the strength to enter into it and be a part of anything. As I'm getting older, I've been there a few times. That's the aggravation with getting older. When you're young, you have all this energy and don't have a clue what to do with it, so you waste it. You get old enough, you find out what's going on, and you're longing for the days when you had enough energy to actually do what you know to do. God brings the both together. When I follow His feasts and I follow the Sabbath, my body can rejuvenate itself. I can rest. My soul is increased. My spirit man is strengthened. My body is strengthened. And I can see prophetically what He's going to do. Because I have rehearsed the rehearsals. I have done them. And one of the things that we have found out, if you guys haven't caught on to yet, every year when we do the feasts, God reveals something to us new that we've not seen before. Or God deals with us in an area that He's not dealt with us before. I expect that every week now. Because the Sabbath is one of the feasts that promise a new beginning. That God is establishing a new order in His church, in His people, in His remnant, that will be by divine principle. And as I exercise that principle, I get clarity, I get revelation, and I get restoration. You see, when God says to be biblically accurate, and I believe in being biblically accurate, there are benefits with being biblically accurate. I just want to do it because the Bible says to do it. But on the other hand, when I do, I reap the benefits that God designed into what He said to do. Isn't that great? Now, I've heard people say, do I got to do the Sabbath? Do I got to do these things? Like, oh, I've got to rest and I've got to have prophetic insight. Oh, do I really have to have my body rejuvenated to where I can be healthy? I really enjoy being sick. I really enjoy being at edge. Do I really have to have peace in my home, Mike? Did your mama drop you when you were little on your head? People in the world would pay anything and do to have rest or to have clarity. And they will pay charlatans unlimited amounts of money to get it. And they're getting a placebo. When God says you do stuff my way, you'll get the clarity that you need, you get the rejuvenation you need, you get the rest that you need, and you know what I'm getting ready to do. Now, to me, that's not bondage. That's a hoot. It's a blessing that we have been programmed to think was, well, that's I'm under the law and that's bondage. Well, then tie me up. Get to enjoy a rehearsal of the millennial reign of Jesus and get to enjoy all those blessings, and somebody says that's bondage. No, we just have looked at it from the wrong point of view, haven't we? Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it does not return to You void, but it accomplishes whereunto You have sent it. And Father, I ask for an increased grace on this people to be able to enter into Your Sabbath. Father, we've been doing it for a while, but I think that we have not even scratched the surface of what is available to us. We enter into the stream of the river of God and do it through Jesus by the power of Your Spirit. That we will have a supernatural rest, a supernatural strengthening, and a supernatural clarity of Your plan for mankind, especially what You're going to do in these last days. Father, give us the grace to enter into it more, because we do it to honor Jesus and what He has done for us, and that He is Lord of the Sabbath. And we thank You, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.